Apostle Paul was the one who said, the Jews require a sign. And he knew his own people pretty well. They'd always been used to a supernatural outburst from heaven, some kind of a sign that could show them that God was on their side and had not forgotten them, and that all things were going to happen as he had predicted. There weren't very many things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed about. Usually they were in opposition to each other and fighting each other. They had great debates over such issues as angelic powers or even angelic existence, whether there was a resurrection or not. So they were not very often united. But there was one circumstance, and we read about it in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where the Sadducees joined with the Pharisees in their hostility to Jesus. These two, who were each other's own natural enemies, were united in their opposition to him. And this is emphasized not only in the first verse of Matthew 16, but it's emphasized again in verse 11 and in verse 12, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were united in this. Because there was one thing that they could attack Jesus about together. They put on a pleasing mien and pretended that they would be willing to accept Jesus if only he would present the necessary credentials. They implied that the signs that he had given them so far were nothing, that they were insufficient, and that was because they were only earthly signs, healing somebody, even raising somebody from the dead. These were only signs of the earth. And so they came to Jesus and they asked him for a sign out of heaven, a miraculous phenomenon to be seen in the heavenly spheres, a visible heavenly display. But they said this with evil intent, tempting him, the Bible says, because they probably felt sure that Jesus would not be able to produce, he would not be able to furnish them this kind of a sign, and they could discredit him in front of his people. They were suggesting to Jesus that he perform something that his Father had not commissioned him to perform. They were trying to get him to attempt to make himself a Messiah after the fashion of men, and he wasn't about to do that. Something to prove that he was the Messiah beyond question. Joshua had made the sun and moon stand still. Elijah had called fire down from heaven to burn the sacrifice on the altar. Samuel had had a prayer thunder occur for him at his request to God. And since the Messiah was greater than the prophets and greater even than Moses, surely he could prove this by doing something that would be at least equivalent to what these others had done. That would, in fact, in its grandeur exceed all of these other signs. But that conception was just as wrong as the unbelief which it caused it to spring. The value of a sign does not lie in the display that that sign makes. The value of a sign lies in what that sign signifies. So far as unbelief itself is concerned, even the signs that Moses worked were not able to permanently change the heart of Pharaoh, were they? Pharaoh saw 10 plagues, and yet his heart was not permanently changed because he didn't want it to be. Jesus said that even though one rose from the dead and preached to the five brothers of the rich man, they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't be persuaded even if somebody rose from the dead. It was Voltaire, the philosopher of a couple hundred years ago, who really tore off the mask of unbelief and showed its true colors when he made this statement. Even if a miracle were wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than accept a miracle. Voltaire said, I wouldn't believe in a miraculous occurrence no matter what, because it's just outside my worldview. I would always find some other way to explain it, no matter how ridiculous that other way appeared to be, because I just don't believe in miracles, and I don't want to see any. You'll never get me to believe in it no matter what. Unbelief always finds a way to reject the evidence, no matter what the credentials of the truth are. As was the case here, another credential, another sign, another wonder can always be demanded, and you have to get more and more spectacular with them. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You'll be regarded as the first Superman who can fly around in the heavens. How long would that have pleased the people? For a day or two. And then they would have wanted something more. The Jews require a sign, and they're not unlike the people who are non-Jews as well. If Jesus had given the Pharisees and Sadducees a sign out of heaven, what would have prevented them from discrediting it and saying, well, we need something more. We need something more. The same thing applies to all modern unbelief, which rejects the testimony of the Bible and regards the reality or even the possibility of miracles as being a mere facade. Where the Word of God does not awaken faith in people, All that's left is what Jesus pointed out to its opponents, to his opponents. That is that there's not going to be any sign given this adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, somebody that's already gone before and prefigured something in the future. There's not going to be any more sign given to you. Jesus suggested to these people that they look at the signs of their own times. John the Baptist had come with his message and with his works. Jesus had come and performed miracles after miracles. These signs were given that people might believe, to make believers out of the beholders, and they were written down to make believers out of the readers. You see the sky that's red at night and you think it's going to be a fair day. You see the sky that's red in the morning, you think it's going to be a day of trouble. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. Jesus said this, of course, concerning the way things were in his country with the juxtaposition of land and sea as they were at that time in his land. You've had the appearance and the work of the Messiah among you for a while now. These are signs that are like a red sunset, telling of the glorious age of the Messiah that's about to break upon you. You're not far from the kingdom of God from the standpoint of time. You also see the blindness of yourselves, the Jewish leaders. You see the rankest hypocrisy and the willful resistance. It's the same sun, but it's shining from the other side, and it shows the same redness, but this redness is lowering or threatening, presaging the storm of divine judgment that was about to descend. Red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. You see the signs of the time. Now we live in a day in 1992 when a lot of people are looking for signs in our time that will be somewhat equivalent to what Jesus was talking about here. Every time we turn around, we hear somebody looking at the political scene and saying, well, this equates to that in the Bible. And this means that there will be this number of years or days before something else happens, and then before long this other thing will begin to unfold, and like a domino, this will knock the other one over, and eventually the end will come, and we've got it all charted out because these are the signs of the times. Let me ask you this morning, should we be expecting a sign from the heavens? Should we be looking for a red sky in the night or the morning, or a number of signs to be coming first before Jesus can come back? Or could Jesus return today? I believe that Jesus could return today. And if we think there are things that need to be done before Jesus comes back, he could return today and show us where we got the prophecies wrong. There are no signs whatsoever in the commonly accepted sense of that expression that absolutely have to happen before Jesus can come back. Either that or I don't understand what God is doing for us in the Bible. I want to explore this with you for just a few moments because I think it's important. It is going to become more important in the next 8 years or so, particularly as we come up to the year 2000. The first is the concept of the last days. You and I are living in the last days. There's no question about this. But the thing that makes that a little bit vague is that the entire Christian era is the last days. Peter was living in the last days, and he said so. We know that we're living in the last days because the Bible uses that expression to refer to the last 2,000 years and however many other years there are going to be before Jesus comes back again. We don't need to be dogmatic to state it just that assuredly. All we need really is a concordance and to look up the texts that refer to this. When we read the passages about the last days in their context, and as viewed by the New Testament writers, it should be obvious that the expression last days is a general term for the entire Christian era. We are living simply on the western slope of time's divide. If we go out to Colorado, we've got a continental divide. A drop of water that falls on the western side of that flows to the Pacific. A drop of water that falls on the eastern side of it flows to the Mississippi or to the Atlantic. And if it's in the Mississippi, it goes down to the Gulf, which becomes a part of the Atlantic. Theoretically, that continental divide decides where two drops of water 5 feet apart are going in those opposite directions. And so on the day of Pentecost, we have another great divide, the divide of the Bible. Everything before it was in the patriarchal or Mosaic era. Everything after that is in the Christian dispensation, the last days. The Apostle Peter quotes from Joel, a passage about the last days on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So chronology has a dividing point, just as our continent does. And time is divided with Jesus Christ at the apex. Hebrews 1:1, in these last days, he hath spoken unto us by his Son. Peter explained it as well. So nearly 2,000 years ago, Peter announced that those who were living then were living in the last days. We share this in common with the first generation of Christians, the final dispensation of time. Now, what does this have to do with signs of the times and looking for them today? It has plenty to do with it. Are we to conclude that the exhortation to be looking forward to the second coming of Jesus and to be earnestly expecting him and desiring his coming, that this was only a teaser? This was really an unprofitable scripture to all the previous generations, and that only now it becomes significant and relevant to our generation, but that it's been an unprofitable scripture until now? That it was kind of like a carrot on a stick or a mechanical rabbit at a dog race for the generations of the past? That when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about looking for the coming, the return of Jesus, that he didn't really mean it? That it couldn't really have happened at that time? Is ours the only generation for whom these warnings concerning the second appearance of Jesus are valid? How does it happen that the prophecy buffs of all the previous generations were able to relate so positively to the same predictions and make them fit into their day and circumstances the way that some people do in our time? If all the prophecy buffs of previous generations who thought the world was going to end in their era were mistaken, and they evidently were, might not the calculations and the identifications of the present experts also prove to be wrong? When we deal with unfulfilled prophecy, when we talk about the future and what the signs of the present age are leading up to, we have to be very, very careful with this. We don't dare be dogmatic, and we better be very careful if we even tell somebody what we think about this, because it's very easy to be misled. You don't have a real perspective on the times you're living in, or at least most people don't. Most people can't put it into perspective until sometime later. Suppose you were living back in the days of Nero, or Trajan, or Diocletian, any of those persecuting emperors. You could hardly believe that there was a great golden age of the church on earth in the future. You could more readily be convinced that Satan had been loosed and that the second appearance of Christ was going to come, and that would be the only thing that could spare the elect, and that it must come very soon. You would be tempted to be a premillennialist if you had lived in the days of Nero or Trajan or Diocletian, because premillennialism depends on an imminent world crisis for its credence and for its popular appeal. That's why premillennialism is so common and so popular in our time, because as the song we just sang said, troublesome times are here. Postmillennialism is just the opposite of that. It requires an extended period of peace and prosperity and progress for its credibility. A lot of us have never lived in a time where postmillennialism was very popular, because we've never lived in a time of extended peace and feeling in the world that things were getting better, that tomorrow was going to be better than today. We've lived for most of our lives, most of us have, under the threat of nuclear annihilation, which plays right into the hands of premillennialism. But suppose you'd lived at the time of Constantine, following his professed conversion to the Christian faith. As you witnessed the transformations that were taking place in the empire at that time, as the Christian faith was transformed, supposedly, in the view of men, it was transformed from a persecuted cause to the role of the official religion of the state, you might well be convinced, if you'd been an onlooker at the time, that the book of Revelation was being fulfilled, because it predicted a time when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. You could very well believe that you were standing on the threshold of the long-awaited millennial kingdom of Christ, and you could be a post-millennialist. But if you'd lived 1,000 years later, at the time of the Holy Roman Empire, which was about 1% holy and 99% Roman, if you'd lived at the time of the Dark Ages, if you had experienced the terrors of the Great Inquisition, if you had witnessed an apostate church drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, then you might very well identify whatever pope was reigning during your generation with the man of sin who was predicted by Paul, and you might conclude that you were living in the time of the end and cry out for a soon second coming of Jesus Christ. But then if you lived a little later on, in the early days of this country, in the aftermath of the great Reformation led by Martin Luther and others. If you lived, for instance, in the time of Alexander Campbell, as you witnessed people by the thousands turning away from creedal authority, turning back to the Bible as the source book of religion, turning away from power-ridden ecclesiastical establishments to the simplicity of the apostolic Christian faith, then if you were a writer and publisher and Alexander Campbell had not beat you to it, you might call your paper the Millennial Harbinger, the forerunner of the millennium, because Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist. And looking at his time, we can see why he took that point of view. Some of you can remember that World War I was hailed as the beginning of the end by the premillennial groups who were gaining ascendancy at that time. The Seventh-day Adventist, the Millennial Dawnites, who became the Jehovah's Witnesses a little later on. Surely this was the onset of the long-feared Battle of Armageddon, when they had the trouble in Europe and eventually we were sucked into the war as well. But World War I ended without the second coming of Christ, despite the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that he really did come, but that nobody saw him. It really ended without the second coming of Christ. And then we had an era of peace and social progress. The League of Nations convinced some of us that World War I was the war to end all wars. And the postmillennialists that you couldn't find during the war came out of hiding and had their heyday for a while. But World War II shattered the dream. Hitler and Mussolini were the new Antichrist. Fears over the future are just not the proper perspective for understanding what the Bible has to say about the end time. And just as surely as you look for a red sky here or a red sky over there, some kind of a sign that's going to help you predict whether the coming of Jesus is near or far, you're probably going to be misled. Now, I realize that the Bible does give us some indications and some statements, and I know that they were not said without meaning. They were not said in vain. But there's enough vagueness there that we have to be very, very careful when we attempt to apply these to our times or anybody else's times. I know that it says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, but I don't know that it means that the number of them or that their ratio to the entire population will ever become greater than it is at any certain time. It seems to me that this type of thing both flows and ebbs. It ill behooves any of us to say that Jesus cannot come before lunch or that he must come right away. Jesus said at his return, people will be, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking. They will be marrying and giving in marriage. They will be working in the fields and at the mills. They will be sleeping. Now, these are not monstrous forms of evil. What's wrong with eating and drinking? Jesus said that he came to do that. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? We saw that happen here Friday night, some of us. It's great. There's nothing wrong with working in the fields or at the mills or sleeping. These are not forms of evil. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the world will be running along right as usual when he comes again. Life will be going on normally at the time of his coming. Now, it's true that the world was wicked in the days of Noah, and it's true the world will be wicked when he comes again, but when was the world not wicked? This type of thing flows some and ebbs some, but the world is always wicked. The parable of the tares and the wheat says that the tares and the wheat live together right up until the time of his coming, but it doesn't say anything about the tares almost choking out the wheat. At the end, there will still be scoffers who will tauntingly be asking, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they have from the beginning. Life will be going on just pretty much as usual. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, two will be in the field. One shall be taken, the other will be left. Not 1,000 will be left, and one shall be taken. The intent of the Scriptures, apparently, is to so present the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ that every Christian from the first generation to the last might have the hope that the Lord's return just might occur during his lifetime. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul, under pressure there, and of course it's by inspiration, but since he ended every chapter in 1 Thessalonians with a reiteration of the promise that the Lord was coming back again, then he had to explain about this in 2 Thessalonians. So he gives some signs there in 2 Thessalonians. And there are some things mentioned in the Bible. But what I'm saying is we better be very careful about saying when Jesus can or can't come, because he may just come and explain what the Scriptures really meant to us. When we're dealing with unfulfilled prophecy, it's much more difficult than when we're dealing with prophecy that already has been fulfilled. And I want to say this again, because I think it's going to be important to us in the few years that are just upon us now. There are no signs whatsoever in the popular sense by which we may discern the time of the end prior to the end. Jesus said they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And as in the days of Noah, so it's going to be at the end. Well, you're probably going to ask me, what about the Jews? What about Romans 11? Doesn't Romans 11 teach that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved? Yes, it does teach that. The big question, of course, is what does it really mean? And how specific can we get in our understanding of it? And how sure can we be that we're right when we do develop an understanding of it? Does that mean that all the Jews will be converted? No, I don't think hardly anybody believes that, no more than all the Gentiles will be converted. Does it mean that the majority of the Jews will be converted? I don't think anybody thinks it means that, any more than the Bible means that the majority of the Gentiles will be converted. The way is straight, it's narrow, few there be that find it. What percentage of the Gentiles are going to be saved? We're told that that percentage will be relatively small. So what percentage of the Jews being saved would it take to fulfill that prophecy in Romans 11? We don't know what percentage. So the question becomes, will we know when it happens? And the answer is, not necessarily, even assuming that we knew what that scripture means in the first place. Even if that's what it means, we won't necessarily know when it happens. So there's another sign that kind of evaporates before our eyes. Not that it's not interesting to watch. I'm very interested in many of those kinds of things. But what I'm saying is, we can't say to the Lord, oh, you can't come yet because you've still got to fulfill prophecies A, B, and C. What about Revelation 20? There are some very interesting things there that I think have not yet been fulfilled. They compass the camp of the saints about, this broad coalition of all forces, the forces of confusion, of which God is not the author, compass the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came from God out of heaven and devoured them. But when we're dealing with unfulfilled prophecy, speculating about what it does mean, we see that it's rather vague in this case. It's unclear, and purposefully so. Possibly there will be a renewed persecution against the church before the Lord comes again. But we don't know all that much about it. Please remember that the predictions of Christ's first coming were so phrased that John could say in John 12 and 16, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him." And perhaps when he comes again, we shall confess much the same thing regarding scriptures like Romans 11 and Revelation 20. There's no reason that anyone should conclude that Jesus can't come before lunch or that he has to come right away. The Bible satisfies our needs, but not always our curiosity. We're destined in the years, just these next few years, to witness a spate of eschatological speculations and predictions that will probably rival and even excel anything the world has ever seen, not just in our lifetimes, but from the beginning, because we're coming up to the year 2000. And the old theory said that as there were 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day God rested, so there will be 6,000 years of the world, and then the end will come to that great rest, which will be like the thousand-year ending. And there are a lot of people around who believe that. Sheer economics dictates that there's going to be a lot of new books put out, and that a lot of preachers are going to be preaching the doctrine that Jesus is coming right around the year 2000. The charlatans, the sensationalists, are going to make hay of this. They're not going to sit idly by and let the others make all the money. There's going to be a lot going on here. And you can easily be troubled in mind. You can easily be soon shaken and begin to wonder what's going on with all these predictions. Somebody said if you repeat the lie as often as possible, almost everybody will begin to believe it. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus won't come right at the year 2000. I'm just saying I don't know, and that none of us know when he's going to come. We don't know if he's coming today or if he's coming 1,000 years from now. And I don't think anybody can take the Bible and prove otherwise. As we approach the year 2000, we should then expect to see more and more and more of this. There's the red sky. Here's what it means. Here's what your Bible says about that. Here's the red sky over here. Better be prepared. My advice is that of the apostle. Be not soon shaken. Put it all into perspective and realize that you need to be a part of the rescue team after the year 2000, if the world stands that long, because there are going to be an awful lot of disillusioned people. if the world goes very long beyond the year 2000, there are going to be an awful lot of disillusioned people around who can't figure out why he didn't come when they thought he said he was going to. And we're going to need to help pick them up and explain to them a little about why they've got the problem they've got. Expect it, so as not to be swept up in all the emotionalism, in all the hysteria and commotion, only to be disillusioned later when it all dies down. If Jesus does come soon, enjoy it. But if the Lord does not come soon, don't come undone. He'll get here eventually. Be thou faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. I want to close this morning by reading one of my favorite passages from the end of the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 26 and following. Now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto all men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will come in the clouds. He will come in glory. All the holy angels with him. Every eye shall see him. We shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. We shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. Be thou faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the 10th chapter of that same Hebrew letter, we're told, he that shall come, and will not tarry. When Habakkuk made that statement, he was referring to Nebuchadnezzar. When the writer of the Hebrew letters quoted it, he quoted it to refer to Titus coming to the city of Jerusalem. But it also can be used to refer to the coming of Jesus as well. Scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? But he'll make it in an hour when you think not. Don't look for the red sky. Look for the return of the Lord himself.